any boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and escaped from his hands. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. If we all were sitting around tonight and I asked the question, what is your most embarrassing moment? My guess is that most of you remember it very well. I certainly do. I was in sixth grade attending Clover Middle School, and it was a school that was horseshoe-shaped. And in the middle, detached from the rest of the school, was the library right in the middle of the horseshoe. And I was sent on an errand one day, in the days before emails, from a teacher to the librarian. And instead of taking the sidewalk, which would have required a few extra steps, I decided to cut straight to the library across the grass. It had been raining, and I slipped in the mud and fell and got up, and even though I was outside and everyone else was inside those classroom walls, about half the school saw me and started laughing. And I got up and had mud from foot up to at least my hip, and had to go about that the rest of the day. I want to suggest to you tonight that this passage that we're reading in 2 Corinthians 11 is Paul's most embarrassing moment. In fact, I almost entitled the sermon tonight, How Do You Embarrass an Apostle? Because it's clear, isn't it, that Paul is extremely uncomfortable with what he's having to do. And what he's having to do is to lower himself to the level of these false apostles, these false apostles who were so good at tooting their own horn. So good at boasting, so good at building up their own image before this congregation of the Corinthians. And Paul realizes as he deals with this situation, as he tries to figure out how can I reach this congregation of people who are so under the influence of these so-called super apostles, how can I reach them? He realizes he's going to have to stoop to their level. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs and you've read that verse, answer a fool according to his folly. and have wondered what would that look like in real life. Here's a passage for you. Paul is answering these fools according to his folly, their own folly, and he's embarrassed about it. He keeps saying, doesn't he? He wants to make it clear this isn't the way we ought to go about things ordinarily. He says this isn't the way the Lord would do it. He says I'm speaking as a fool. He wants to make it abundantly clear that this isn't the ordinary tack that he takes. That this isn't Paul speaking, out of his heart. He's not a man who loves to boast. And yet here he is having to do just that. But he realizes that emergency measures are needed. Here's a church on life support, and he's going to do whatever it takes to try to win them back. And so he's even willing to lower himself to boasting. So he's going to turn boasting on its head, isn't he? He's going to boast about things and boast in such a way that nobody anywhere had ever boasted before. And if you can put yourself in Paul's shoes, what Paul is realizing as he looks at the Corinthian church is that these folks are badly in need of a model of what true Christian service looks like. What does the true Christian life look like? What does it look like on a day-in and day-out basis? They needed that because their leadership had so skewed Christianity and lived in such a way and led in such a way that the gospel was being badly distorted. And so we have three contrasts here tonight. We have three paragraphs and really three points. Three contrasts. Christian service versus the pretenders. Christian service versus the pretenders. And so let's look at these three contrasts. And the first one is this, that Christian service results in blessing, not cursing. Christian service results in blessing, not cursing. We've already talked a little bit about these opening verses, about how he's trying to explain why he's gotten to the point that he's having to boast, makes it clear that he's speaking as a fool, and he feels like he's speaking to fools, folks who have turned off their ears and turned off their minds toward the truth of God. And so now he says in verses 19 through 21, look at what has happened to you. Look at what has happened to your church. These false apostles had come in, and they had promised so much. They had promised more freedom. They had promised more prosperity. They had promised more victory. They had promised more joy in the Christian life. And just the opposite of those things had actually happened. It was a situation where the flock was being lorded over by these leaders. The flock was being exploited. The flock was being dominated. The flock was being degraded, was being humiliated. And that's what he points out, doesn't he, in these verses. Verse 19, you put up with fools gladly since you yourselves are wise. And of course, here again, he's using sarcasm, as we saw last week. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you. And incidentally, that word takes there in the Greek is the same word that would have been used if you were speaking of hunting or fishing. Really, it's more like if someone takes you in, if someone traps you, if someone takes you in, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. And Paul says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. So they've been taken in, haven't they? And it's good for you and me just to take a moment and let it sink in just how easily churches and Christians can be taken in. In other words, for us not to distance ourselves from the Corinthians and think, boy, they were awfully naive, they were awfully stupid. This thing happens all the time, doesn't it? And here, these false teachers had a certain flavor to their teaching, but every time false teachers show up, the flavor is going to be a little bit different. And yet the results, the fruit, are always the same. Because when you turn from the gospel, the only option is an anti-gospel. And an anti-gospel always does the same things. It always enslaves. It devours. It sucks the life out of people. It takes away. It degrades. It humiliates. He says, you're being slapped in the face. And you don't even care anymore. It's really telling, isn't it? And it's just a moment for us to remind ourselves that we need to always be on the watch for what we hear and whether it's the truth of the gospel or not. Paul says, we were too weak for that. And so what he's doing is he's inviting them to compare and contrast, right? To compare his ministry to their ministry, to compare the fruit of his ministry to the fruit that they're now experiencing. And if I can just say a word that's related in terms of not just the anti-gospel, but actually sin does the same thing, doesn't it? The anti-gospel doesn't deal with sin, so it leads us simply to double down into a life of sin, whether we show it out in the open or not, or whether it's all secret. Sin does the same thing. It degrades. It brings us into bondage. It leaves us broke. It sucks the life out of us. It slaps us in the face. And so that's the first thing that we see here tonight from our passage. Compare the fruit. Compare the fruit. What is it bearing as you hear the word of God, as you hear the preaching of the gospel? Is there blessing or is there cursing? But then there's this second longer paragraph, isn't there? And we want to spend more time here. And so the second contrast is Christian service is marked by suffering. It's marked by suffering, not coasting. It's marked by suffering, not coasting. And the first thing Paul does, you see it there in verse 22, is he levels the playing field. This is how we know that these are what are known as Judaizers, people who were of a Jewish background. They had claimed Christianity, and they went out, and yet they really weren't quite preaching Christ. They were preaching a sort of law plus Christ and really subverting the message of grace. And so these were Judaizers. These were people who made a lot out of their heritage and said, this is very important. Of course, this would be a way of impressing a congregation like the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were mostly Greeks. They were mostly not Hebrews. And so, of course, with knowing that the gospel had these Hebrew roots, if a Hebrew comes to them from Jerusalem preaching Christ, then surely these men know the message better than anybody. And so these false apostles, they made a lot of their lineage. And Paul says, look, whatever you boast of in terms of your lineage, I can match you. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Probably what that means is that if they speak the native tongue, that they haven't turned their back on the Hebrew culture. He says, are they Israelites? In other words, do they trace their line back into the Old Testament? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So in every way, he says, I'm just as credible. If that's how you score it, I'm just as credible as the false apostles. But now he's going to go on from there. And starting in verse 23, we read this stunning litany of Paul's troubles. And we end up with 26 different items listed here. Someone has called it an avalanche of hardships. And that's true. If we have experienced one out of these 26, probably all of your friends and family know about it because you've told them. One out of 26, right? But there are 26 of these. And I think there's something worth knowing. You don't have to know this to understand this passage, but it helps, I think. This how Paul approaches this boasting, it was a popular form in his day, a sort of self-eulogizing, a self-congratulating. And it was common among important people. Caesar Augustus, he had monuments put up all over the Roman Empire with, I'll give you the English. It was called the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. And Paul, with all the traveling he had done, he would have seen these monuments as he traveled. And on these monuments, Augustus would praise himself for the offices that he had held and the honors that he had received, the generosity that he had shown, the building projects that he had supervised, the military exploits and victories that he had achieved. And so the form of self-praise would have been familiar to the Corinthians and maybe even used by their leaders. But again, Paul turns that on its head, doesn't he? Because he goes on to boast about things that nobody would normally boast about. He boasts about his troubles. He boasts about his defeats. He boasts about his embarrassments. Imagine if you were going into a job interview and you decided you were going to tell the interviewer about all of your worst failures and biggest embarrassments in your professional career. What if, you know that dreaded question, what's your greatest weakness that no one ever answers? What if you actually answered that, honestly? Not something like, well, I just work too hard, but what if you really told them what your worst weakness is? That gets you some idea of what Paul does, of how startling it is what he's doing in these verses. And just a word about the structure here. You notice that in the that there at the beginning, verse 23, the key word is more. I'm more of a minister of Christ. Labor's more abundant. Stripes above measure. Stripes more. Prisons more. Deaths. I've had a greater number of troubles, a greater degree of troubles than anyone else has. And then he goes on to get more specific in verses 24 and 25. And you see, in these two verses, he itemizes, doesn't he? He says five times, three times, once, three times, and so forth. And so he's getting very specific here in these verses, isn't he? And we won't go through all of these one by one, but a couple that ought to be maybe especially interesting. What is this 40 minus 1 that's mentioned? Well, that means that five times he was whipped at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And it was called the 39. And there were 39 lashes given because the Old Testament law allowed for 40. And you wanted to be very punctilious, very careful about the law. So you didn't want to lose count and accidentally go 41 and break the law. And so you gave 39 to give yourself a little bit of breathing room to make sure you didn't over-punish. And this punishment sometimes killed the man. That happened five times to Paul. Five times. Only one, I think, is mentioned in the actual scriptures. So this just reminds us that the book of Acts just gives us the tip of the iceberg in terms of the things that Paul endured. Josephus calls the 39 the most shameful punishment that a free man could suffer. And so he speaks of that. He speaks of being beaten with rods, and that would have been at the hands of the Romans. And we have one instance of that recorded at Philippi when he was beaten there. We have also the story of his being stoned outside of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, stoned and left for dead. And then he goes on to say, three times I was shipwrecked. Now, all three of these come prior to the one that we know of at the end of the book of Acts. And so if he were editing this letter later on, he would have said, well, actually, now it's been four times that I'm shipwrecked. And one time it was in the middle of the night, and I was there in the deep just holding on to some floating object all night until someone came along and rescued me. Again, for this to happen one time in your life, you would be writing a book, and it would be on the New York Times bestseller list, right? This happens to him four times, and so forth, right? This is how I lived. And then in the next verses, you see that perils is the key word, right? Dangers, all sorts of dangers faced. And you could summarize these phrases by saying, I was endangered from everyone, everywhere. That word waters ought to be translated rivers, because rivers could be dangerous to cross. In fact, over 1,000 years later, Frederick Barbarossa, the Holy Roman Emperor, he was on the way to the Third Crusade, and he drowned in a river in Asia Minor that Paul would probably have crossed more than once on his journeys. And so this was a dangerous thing. And perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, all sorts of people were out to get me. I was in danger when I was in the city, but I was also in danger when I was in the country. I was in danger when I was on the sea. No matter where I was in danger. And then he ends this little section with a jab, doesn't he? Dangers from false brethren. People I thought were gospel people, and they weren't gospel people. And then he goes on to speak about deprivations, doesn't he? Verse 27. Weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often hunger and thirst and fastings, cold and nakedness. This was the norm for Paul. But it wasn't just physical, was it? Not just physical suffering. Now, that's the focus here, but you have to think about the relational suffering involved here. We know from the rest of the New Testament that he was deserted by people that he trusted, that he was betrayed, that he was disappointed by folks who were by his side, and then they abandoned their post. There were those kinds of friendships that were broken down because they were false friends at the end of the day. So there were relational troubles. You can imagine the psychological toil of his mind being burdened with the physical suffering that he was enduring, and all the rest of the things that would constantly be on his plate on any given day. And then there's the spiritual burden. And we get to that finally in verses 28 and 29, don't we? And when he says beside the other things, he's saying there's a lot more that I could tell you. Chrysostom was an early preacher in the church, and the tradition that he had said that Paul had not shared half of all that he had actually suffered in these verses. We don't know that for sure, of course. But there were other things, Paul says. And then he ends with the things that most troubled him. In other words, as heavy as the physical toil has been, the physical toll has been, as heavy as these things have weighed upon my mind, of all the troubles, the worst are my spiritual troubles. He says, these daily deep concerns for all the churches. And we know that Paul cared about all the churches. He wrote to congregations that he didn't organize or establish, but he cared about them because they were Christian churches, they were gospel churches. He cared about congregations. He also cared about individuals, didn't he? Verse 29, who's weak and I'm not weak? Even the individual doesn't escape his notice and his concern. And again, at the end of one of these many sections, he takes a punch. He takes another punch at these false apostles. And who is made to stumble? And I'm not indignant. And he ends with that. He ends on that note. Of all the things that weigh me down, the worst is those who would lead Christ's sheep astray. And so it really is breathtaking, isn't it, to just read and really try to digest all that Paul says here to us. You know, I think ideally, we may not say it this way, but ideally we want to live a life that others would envy, right? Look at his life. He has everything together. Look at her. What a great life. A life that's envied, right? And yet there's nothing enviable about what Paul describes here. You don't put your hand up and say, I want to get in on some of that. Not enviable at all. He boasts in his defeats. He boasts in his weakness. He boasts in his trouble. And here's the point. A commentator with the last name of Garland, he says it well. He says, Paul doesn't view his suffering as a tedious detour. It is the main highway. This life of trouble, this life of hardship, Paul doesn't see it as, this is an inconvenient sort of sidebar to my life. He says, this is my life. This is what it means to serve Christ. And brothers and sisters, I think there's a danger here as we read these verses. And granted, we want to take in the fact that Paul was an apostle and he was called to a life that you and I were not called to in terms of the degree of trouble. His was unique in that regard. But the mistake we can make is to say, well, because there's a difference in degree, that there's really a difference in kind. Right? Obviously, Paul's life is not the kind of life that I'm to live. He was an apostle and I'm not. And so I take the wrong conclusion to be that's for apostles and my Christian life can be something entirely different. He suffers, but that doesn't mean that I ought to expect to suffer. He had hardship, but that doesn't mean that the normal Christian life is one of hardship. But that doesn't follow, does it? I mean, how can we read these verses and walk away thinking that serving Christ is meant to be easy, or that the demands that he makes upon us are few, or that ministering to one another is going to be a pain-free experience? We're simply not given that expectation on any page of Scripture. And it's probably an example of how we've allowed culture to dictate what we are to be rather than we dictating to culture what we are to be. I'm guilty too. You know, and it invades the church, this idea that life is all about me and it's about how comfortable I can be, and it invades the church. I wonder, you know, think about it. If Paul had been living today and he had been invited to speak at a Christian leadership conference or a church planting seminar, imagine his bio. It wouldn't. You've seen enough bios, I'm guessing. You know, it wouldn't sound like these verses, would it? It would talk about how many churches he's planted, about how many famous people he's witnessed to, and about the influence that he's had, and how many books he's written, or in his case, maybe how many epistles he's written. These would be the things, right, that we would put in his bio today. And that's the kind of boasting that the false apostles were used to. That was their stock in trade. These were the kinds of compliments they would pay each other. These would be the kind of pieces of information that they would let slip in the congregation to impress the congregation with just what an awesome preacher, what an awesome leader they actually had. And so we need to be very careful today that we're not boasting. Whether we say it out loud or not boasting in the size of our congregation or the health of our finances or our building or the size of our staff or how many added to our church this year, that those not be matters for pride. But let me say this. But also not boasting and not caring about those things, right? Neither does he say, I'm too holy to care about growth and so forth. We're just faithful. He doesn't boast in that either, does he? He boasts in something entirely different. He boasts in his own weakness. And so what we're being called to here, friends, is a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. And that's what Paul models for us in these verses. The idea is, I belong to Christ, and so now whatever life he calls me to, that's the life that I'm going to live. And maybe it's maximum hardship like Paul, and maybe it's something less than that. But the point is, I belong to Christ. And that was the way that the Master went. So shouldn't I be ready to follow? And so this Christian life, Christian service, is marked by suffering and not coasting. And brothers and sisters, I would just challenge you tonight to spend time with God, asking Him to show you and speak to you about these things and to entrust yourself to Him, to serve Him well and faithfully. But then that brings us to the third, doesn't it? It brings us to the third contrast here at the end in verses 30 through 33. This Christian life, Christian service, it's humbling rather than flattering. It's humbling, it's not flattering. And he says an astonishing thing there in verse 30, doesn't he? He says, if I must boast, I'm going to boast in the things which concern my weakness. I'm going to boast in my weakness. Most of us work pretty hard to hide our weakness, don't we? But here is Paul giving us permission to admit where we're weak and to admit where we fail. It's really a liberating thing, isn't it, when you think about it, that I don't have to hide, I don't have to pretend. I can entrust myself to God and be honest, and I can entrust myself to God's people and be honest, and thus open the door for God to come in and to show His grace and to show His love and to show His power. More about that next time, in the next chapter. And what he goes on to tell is the story. We already know it from the book of Acts. Luke shares it with us there, but it's from a different angle here. Here Paul is telling us this was a humiliating experience. Here I was being tracked down by this king. They're watching the gates. They're on guard against me. And the only escape for me is to be put in a large basket, probably a basket used for carrying fish from the market or something, and being lowered, pushed out the window in the wall and lowered down so that I could run away. Now again, he says this is a humbling thing, right? Because the action figure, if he were an action figure, he would be fighting his way through the gates, wouldn't he? Indiana Jones style or Jack Sparrow style or fill in the blank, right? But instead, what does he do? He's let out secretly. You know, he's treated like a criminal. And probably the fact that he mentions Damascus is telling, because remember, as an unconverted man, he's heading toward Damascus, isn't he? And he's heading toward Damascus, proud, arrogant, ready to kill Christians. He goes to Damascus, the hunter. And then now, later, he leaves Damascus, the hunted. This Paul, so well educated, so cultured, so well connected, he's treated like a common criminal. And he acts like a criminal. He runs away. And the world would look at this, and maybe the Corinthians would have looked at this and says, Paul's in need of an image consultant. He's in need of a PR man. He's in need of someone who will help rebuild his image into something more positive, something where he can win friends and influence people, because this is not cutting it, right? We hear today, nothing succeeds like success. And Paul seems bent on doing just the opposite, right? Make myself look just as weak as possible, tell all of my humiliating stories and secrets. But Paul recognizes this, and let me just say this to young people, you young people especially. There's a shame attached to the gospel. There's a weakness attached to the gospel that you can't avoid without running away from the gospel. There's a respectability that we might want in the world that we may never get if we're faithful to Christ. And we just have to buy into that. I stumbled into that as a naive college student. As I was approaching graduation, one of my professors, one of the professors I knew the best, he asked me, well, what are you doing after graduation? And I told him that I wanted to go to seminary. And he couldn't have looked more disappointed. I don't know what his plans were for me after graduation, but they weren't that. And I stumbled into that, and many of you could tell stories of greater consequence, far greater consequence than that. But it's unavoidable. And that's what Paul is trying to help us to see. Right? Why is he so embarrassed to boast? Is it because he just doesn't like talking about himself? It's not that, is it? It's that he realizes that whatever he has done in service to Christ doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did for him. We look at this and we think, boy, that's something to talk about. That's the track record that I would like to have. And boy, I would feel pretty confident before the Lord with something like that to show. And Paul realizes the great chasm between him and God still. And the greatness of the sacrifice that Christ had made for him, so that there remains this great gulf fixed between whatever he could possibly do in the service of Christ and ever meriting what Christ has actually done for him in the gospel. And that's why he's embarrassed. And that's why he wants to point the attention away from himself and point it back to Christ again and again. That's why he values the gospel so much. That's why he cares for these people who are skewing away from the gospel. That's why he cares about them so much. He realizes how much Christ means, how much Christ has done. If ever there was one who had suffered, It was Jesus. If ever there was one who had humiliated himself, it was Jesus. And if ever there was one who had brought blessing to others, it was Jesus. And so in light of that, in light of the cross, we want to live a cross-shaped life. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we are deeply humbled tonight as we compare ourselves, as we think of ourselves and our lives in comparison to Paul and the life that he lived. And yet he, Lord, was embarrassed that he had not done more. Our God, we thank you for throwing us back on the cross, throwing us back on Christ and him alone, and giving us the true foundation for living for him. Not that we might someday do enough to earn his smile, but that we already have his smile. And so we live in the light of that smile to his glory. Father, may that be true for us more and more as we give ourselves over to you and live a life that reflects Christ here on earth. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen.